And when we look at the church at Pergamos, part of the idea behind this is to understand what the city was like too. The Greek word Pergamos comes from a word that means castle or fortification. If you look at that picture, that looks like a castle built on the side of a hill. And of all the pictures I investigated, this, they all were taken of the same thing, same place. A fortification, something strong, like a castle. There's an interesting fact. Oh, and Lorraine is gone, and this was for her. An interesting fact about Pergamos. Now, I didn't know this before I started investigating, researching this, but there was an ancient library at Pergamos that had over 200,000 books. Not like we think of a book, but volumes, papyrus, the rolls, the scrolls, 200,000 volumes. Now, there was another library about the same time in Alexandria, Egypt, and maybe you've heard of that library in Alexandria. That library burnt to the ground and everything in it was lost. Scholars have mourned that fire for as many years as this happened. But because there was a competition between Alexandria, Egypt, and Pergamos over their libraries, and because papyrus came from Egypt, Ptolemy said, you guys aren't getting any more papyrus. No more books for you. Nothing more to write on for you guys because we want to have the largest library. Nothing new under the sun. It's a little competition thing. Well, the ingenious hopes of Pergamos were going to be undone. We have, because of this slight, because of this greed, because of this competition, we have something that you know very well that came from it. In Pergamos, they developed, I probably can't say it right, Pergamena. Okay, that's how I say it. Pergamena was testin that they wrote on. We know it better as parchment, or vellum, was developed from this. So if the folks in Egypt had to become selfish, vellum may never have been invented. The mother of invention is necessity, they say. So that was one interesting fact, and our librarian is not here to hear. Well, there's another interesting thing about Pergamos that does point to our text today. Pergamos was the center for a lot of various cults and idol worship. Zeus, for one, had a major temple in Pergamos. Well, they worshiped Zeus there. It was a major center for this. And others, they worshiped Caesar there, the Roman Caesar as a god. All of these things were centered in Pergamos. These things are important. I think we'll find out a little later this morning why they were important. But this is just the background for this city. And that's what it looks like today. Part of it. You can see the columns from the temple that were up there. It was quite a beautiful place when it was new. But as we look at our text, these letters, these seven letters, all start out in the same way. Jesus is described. He's introduced to this congregation. And each one of them in a different way. Part of the description, this description, comes from part of his appearing in chapter 1. But this is how Jesus was described in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Under the church of the angel of Pergamos write these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword, like a conquering king coming in with Excalibur, but that's not the right picture. The right picture is this two-edged sword. And when we look at, not from literature, not from history, and not from local traditions, but we're going to look at the scriptures to find out what we can understand about this two-edged sword that Jesus had. Well, look, let me back up to Ephesians 6:17, Paul's instruction there as far as the armor of God is concerned. The last part, he said, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. You look back at that description of Jesus was a two-edged sword. I'm inclined to think that that is the Word of God. Oh, well, the two edges might be a little confusing. But if you look at Hebrews 4:12, here it uses this language, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You find a bunch of theologians once and ask them to describe to you or define to you what's the difference between soul and spirit, and you're going to have a lively debate about all sorts of things. They can't do it. God's Word, however, has that capability of cutting and dividing between soul and spirit, and the joint, and the marrow. And God's Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think that the sword of the Spirit is the weapon of choice. It's sharper. In our modern-day language, I think we would be safe to say it is sharper than any surgeon's scalpel. That it can cut down into where your intentions lie and reveal them to you. This two-edged sword, that God's Word is quicker and more powerful than this two-edged sword, we'll think of this a minute. It's got, if you're holding a two-edged sword, there's one edge pointed away from you, and which way is the other edge pointed? Towards you. Remember the old thing where in elementary school you're pointing at somebody? And they say, oh, with the three fingers pointing back at you? You know? The two-edged sword here, it cuts both ways. You can't, and I'm convinced of this, you can't counsel somebody from the Word of God. You can't counsel somebody from Scripture without it cutting you too. Nobody is safe from this activity of the Word. When you give the Word out for someone's benefit, it's going to have an effect on you as well. That effect keeps us from being hypocrites. Hold that thought. God's Word exposes hypocrisy because of its double-edged nature. It cuts going both ways. Well, you might, unless you're a hypocrite, you think, you know, it doesn't affect me when I tell other people what they need to do. Well, that's another story. That's a whole other idea for another sermon. This is how Jesus was described as the one who has the two-edged sword. And he's coming to a church that needs that activity. Above everything else that Jesus is able to do for them, they need this as well. Here's what Jesus knew in verse 13. That's where we are. Verse 13. Jesus said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus said, I know your struggles. I know where you live. I know what's going on. I know the inherent pressures of people living in that location. It's going to rub off on you. There's going to be various pressures just because of where you live. And Jesus said, I know that. I know it. It's like a church on Wall Street. Do you think Wall Street wouldn't have some kind of impact on a church, a group of people that lives in Wall Street or on Wall Street? Sure it would. Sure it would. Or in Washington, D.C. Sure it would. There's temptations that are ever present. Just because where they live. And Jesus said, I know. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. That's where Satan's throne is. Now, I'm not thinking about Sharon. When there's a red guy in a suit, you know, with a pitchfork sitting down. No, put that out of your mind. I've run across a few fellows who think that, but that's not where I'm at. We mentioned earlier that this was one of the major centers for Zeus worship. There was an Acropolis there, like in Athens, in Pergamos. It was a big temple devoted to Zeus. This is the thing I think that John is talking about, or rather Jesus is talking about, when he says this is where Satan's throne is. Not that there's a guy running around and he's got a throne to sit on and then now it's in Pergamos. No. It is the center of activity in idol worship that is opposed to Yahweh. That's where it is. And you guys are right there in the middle of it. Jesus said, I know it's got to be tough for you. However, he said, even though you're in that situation, you have held fast to my name. You hold fast to my name. Now, I don't want you to think that these people had like little badges that said Jesus and they pinned them on their shirts. Or they tattooed Jesus on their shoulder or on their back. That's not what Jesus, he's not talking about those letters that make up the spelling of his name. He's talking about his authority when he says, you've held fast to my name. It's authority that he's talking about. It might even be his character. You have held fast to my character and my authority. Even when all of this pressure on the outside of you, trying to strip it away from you, you've held fast to it. You've held fast to it. And not only have you held fast to my name, but you did not deny my faith. And it's interesting here that Jesus says, you didn't deny my faith. Not, you didn't deny your faith in me. No, there's two different things. You see, it's like the faith of Abraham. More or less, it's like the faith that we should emulate is the faith that Jesus displayed toward his Father. That faith we should have. We should have the faith of Jesus. And here Jesus said, you haven't denied my faith. You've been following that example. You've exhibited in your life the kind of faith I exhibited in my life. You haven't denied my faith. And actually, he said you didn't deny it in the days of Antipas, who was a martyr. Antipas. I think that Antipas was the bishop of Pergamos. It's been a multi-year quest for me. I don't know why. Does it make any difference? I don't know. But I've had this thing in the back of my mind that says if I could figure out who the bishops were of these seven churches at the time the letters were written, it might give us a little more insight into them. Well, I think that I've come to the conclusion that Antipas was the bishop there, you know. You kill, you cut off the head, and the rest of the body dies, right? Well, Antipas was martyred there. He was, and I think he was the bishop. You attack, do away with the leader, what do the rest of the people do? What had happened when Jesus was taken and crucified? What happened to his disciples? They went away to hide. They didn't want to be seen in front of him. That's one of the reasons why I think the bishop was Antipas. But even when Antipas was killed for his faith, and it's said, if you're interested in these gross details, he was put into a brass bowl. They had a brass image of a bull. They put him in it and sat it on a fire and roasted him to death. Just in case you're curious, there's books and books about these kinds of things if you want to, if you're interested and want to read it. But even at this, this kind of a horrific way to go, this kind of a horrific way to be put to death, he endured it for his faith. He did not give it up. He didn't turn his back on Jesus. He didn't do it. He was faithful unto death. And this killing didn't dissuade any of the other followers there. They still remained faithful. So, well, thus far, we've got a pretty good picture of this group of people. However, verse 14, this is where it takes a little different tack. Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you. I've got a couple of things I want to bring up. Yeah, you were faithful. Yeah, you haven't turned against my name. Yeah, you kept my faith. Yeah, you were faithful even when this scary, horrific things were happening. Yeah, but there's a couple of things I want to point out to you." The verse 14. "You have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." We'd never allow anything like that here, would we? No, not us. We know too much for that. These few things, the doctrine of Balaam, does anybody know what that was? Now, I can tell you anything, you believe me, right? Well, it's from Numbers chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 31. The enemies of Israel hired Balaam, who was a prophet, to come out and curse Israel so Balaam could defeat him in war. Remember Balaam's donkey? It stopped, it beat it because of the angel. The angel let Balaam go to do his job, but he could not curse the people. He couldn't say what God told him to say. And so there was three times he blessed the people. They kept getting angrier and angrier, and he said, "I'm telling you. You want me to go out there and do this? I can't because God's not going to let me, but if you make me go out there, God's going to have me bless them. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen." Three times, that's exactly what happened. Balaam couldn't curse them. So, you can't curse them? There's a way around that. Did you know it? Huh? He couldn't curse Israel, but he could corrupt them. So the saying goes, it's not scriptural, but the saying goes, if you can't curse them, let them bring the curse on themselves. Corrupt them so that they walk away from God and He will correct them. All you have to do is read through Judges, read through some of the prophets to see this is exactly what God did to bring His people back. He couldn't curse Israel, but He could corrupt them. And so they started hanging out with the Baal worshippers back in Israel's day, married foreign wives, sacrificing to idols, entering into the immorality and the worship of these idols. And so Balaam didn't have to curse them. You see, they brought the curse on themselves. And so here I think in Revelation chapter 2, what we're talking about is the corruption of the leadership of the church with hypocrisy. Remember, Jesus came and was described as the one with the two-edged sword. And that two-edged sword is the only weapon we have that combats hypocrisy. We don't have a club. We don't have a spray, an anti-hypocrisy spray that we can spray on people. None of it. It's the Word of God. And I think that the leaders were corrupt. through hypocrisy, the drifting process, this corruption. It's a little bit at a time. Well, I wouldn't do that big sin. I wouldn't do that big sin. Make a good illustration here. Down on the corner of Mission and Central, there is a gentleman's club. None of us would go in there, right? Well, we might look at a site on the website. Or we might stand too long at the magazines in the bookstore. You see, in those, that little bit of drifting, just a little bit, there's, well, it's okay now. And it's not really that bad. I'll justify myself. And so this is open. We've just destroyed that much of our fidelity. We've ruined it. But let's take another example real quickly. You got a group of teenagers. And they're having a little, they're just hanging out, they're not doing anything special. Talking about this, that, and who knows what. Somebody produces a marijuana cigarette. Now your son or daughter, you know they would never, ever partake in a marijuana cigarette, right?
Never.
Well, not mine, you know. But just being in the presence, they don't have to smoke it. But their fidelity is crumpled because they're in the presence of other people smoking it. The next time it'll be easier to go there and to go a little bit further, a little bit further. It's a drifting process, a little bit at a time. And when we can corrupt the leadership, everybody else will follow. It's follow the leader thing, right? And so they were corrupted. With hypocrisy, but in idolatry, immorality, and infidelity. They were worshiping the wrong God, serving their own pleasure, and they didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care one way or the other. Yeah, we know his name, but that's all. That's the only hold he has on my life. You see, and that's, I think, where this church was. The next thing, in verse 15, Jesus says, I have against you, is that doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate it. That doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus hates it. And this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, I think, although there is a vast, wide divergence from the thought on this point, but I think this is that separation between the clergy class and the laity class. There are some people who are more important than other people in the church. I don't buy that. I don't buy it. You might have heard, might have been in the position, you might even have this pulled on you yourself. You don't, or you're told, you don't question the leadership of the church. They're doing God's work and it's all correct, righteous, and holy. Don't question them. You see, I think that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's only one leader in this church that you don't have to question, and that's Jesus. Everybody else is suspect. Everybody else is human. Everybody else is given to times of impropriety, mistakes, sin. And so they're saying that this clergy class is above reproach. Look at our roles. And I have to go back to what Jesus said about the Pharisees, that they like to go about in the public places with the robes and their long prayers and all. And these people, I'm sure, were following along that very same example. That thing that Jesus preached and spoke so heavily against. You read it in Matthew 23, where he spoke against the scribes and the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites. That's what Jesus hates. And the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to him. He didn't write and rant at her, did he? He said, go and sin no more. Sure, he doesn't want people committing fornication and adultery. But this doctrine of the Nicolaitan, he hates it. And that's why I think that it is this clergy fast. It is disavowing the name of Jesus because they are going against the teachings of Jesus. Who's going to be the greatest among you? Remember what Jesus said? The servant of everyone will be the greatest among you. They were, in effect, living contrary to the word. They were not allowing Jesus Christ to be their master. They were making hypocrisy acceptable. Hypocrisy is never acceptable, ever. Ever. Not by me or anyone. We hold that Jesus Christ is our master. We partake of the emblems of communion this morning. We sang songs, majesty, worship his majesty. All of these kind of things point to the fact that we think and we believe and we should live like Jesus is our master. Not contrary to the Lord. Not living as hypocrites. Well, so here we have these things that Jesus had against the church. Here's the warning in verse 16. I think we could boil it down to one word. Repent. It's a repent or else. It's not up there, shouldn't it? Repent or else. Or else what, Jesus? Or else what? I will come quickly. If you can't do this by yourself, with the help of the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to have to come and help you do it. You want me to come and help you do it? I will, Jesus said. Carol's got a saying, a story about her father. He never followed through on it, as far as I know. But with three girls in the house, four girls in the house, upstairs, at bedtime when it should be quiet, you know, everybody in bed, they'd be frolicking around, you know how kids are. Her father would stand down at the bottom of the stairs and say, "You don't want me to come up there, do you?" Silence. He got what he wanted. He didn't have to go up there. Jesus says, you do this on your own or else I will come quickly to you and fight against them. Pay attention here. This idea of repenting will cover a whole multitude of sins, a whole multitude of wrong. He said, I'm going to come and fight with the word, the sword that's in my hand. You ripped it away from my teaching and lifestyle. He's saying, in effect, I have to come and help you, and I will come and fight with the sword. I will use the word to correct you. The word Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All of those things. That two-edged sword. And Jesus said, I'm going to come and fight with the word. I'm going to come and help you turn from the world to the word. And I know that the world has a lot to offer. I know it does. Find it. But it's not like what God has to offer us through his word. Nothing like that. So, that's the word. I wonder, did they take it to heart? I don't know. The church is dead. Those people are long dead. But here he said, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what, today we can do this. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give a stone. Give up some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give to him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The overcomers are going to receive hidden manna. But I think that this might be in opposition to eating things sacrificed to idols. You see, that's what they were guilty of. He says, I can give you something better than that. I can give you hidden manna. We read a little earlier in John 6:57-58. Jesus said, He is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. That those who partake of this bread of life will never hunger. Now, maybe you don't have plans for lunch today, but I bet you'd be thinking about eating by 7 o'clock, you know. We always get hungry. Some of us hungrier than others. But Jesus says, this bread that He is, those who eat of it will never hunger. And he who eats this bread will live forever. Not how, but who. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's the hidden manna. It's not that you can't find it, but it doesn't display itself in everyday life. It's something that's secret. But you know the answer to that secret. You know the inner workings of that secret. Here we partook of it this morning. The body and the blood of Jesus, that's what it's all about. If we eat of that bread, we're going to live forever. Anybody who worries themselves about what they eat from this world is going to not only get hungry, but they're going to die. And I know you can die being well fed. I know that. You don't have to die from hunger. But there's also what the Spirit said, that the overcomers will receive a white stone. And on that white stone, a new name. Now that new name, no one knows except the one who receives it. This white stone is thought of, well, by some to be maybe a diamond. White, like a diamond. It could be. It doesn't matter. I don't think it matters that much. Jewels and gold and God are what? A diamond does. Then have enough, you'll make some more. White stones, anyway, are thought not only to be diamonds, but some that it would be with the stone of a quick. You had a black one or a white one. You got a white one, you're innocent. You're acquitted. No charges. You're free to leave. Well, that holds some ideas for me. But the new name, on this white stone, the overcomers, you, will receive a new name. Not so much like Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, although partly, you see, because what Abram meant and what Abraham means are two different things. And God says, I want this authority on you, so I'm giving you a new name that reflects the authority you have now. Not only that, but the character that you have now. I'm giving you a new name. And it says that no one knows this name except the one who receives it. This is thrilling. I don't know, maybe non-information to all you. But it's for overcomers. It's not just for spectators. There was a guy and two guys in a boxing ring. One guy knocks the other one down. He got a belt. A champion belt. Nobody standing in that arena knew what he had to go through to get that belt. But he did. And Jesus says, you're an overcomer, and nobody knows what it took for you to be an overcomer with the Spirit of God in your life. Nobody knows that but you. And I'm giving you a new name that represents what it took for you to be an overcomer, and it's going to be a little white stone that gives you your freedom and authority in the kingdom of God. No one knows what it took to overcome except you. So what do we have for today? What is church? This letter that was written so many years ago. What do we have from this ancient text that could possibly have anything to do with us today? Well, first of all, we need to avoid the attitude of drifting. Avoid the attitude of drifting. A little here, a little there. A little folding of the hands. Proverbs says, and poverty will come upon you like an armed thief. A little here, a little there. A little bit off course now means a way off course later on down the road. avoid the attitude of brisket. Hold tight to the word. Hold tight to it. Not just that you might carry one in your box pocket and it'll stop somebody's bullet from killing you. No. No, no, no. Hold tight to the word. You know, the times we live in are a little bit precarious. Did anybody notice that this week? We got people all over the place, worried, concerned about things. And tears are being shed because of the uncertainty of the world the way it's in. We need to be people of the book, people of the Bible. Not in word only, but in deed and action. Scripture must be first, have a first place in our life. And I will admit to you, the first thing that I generally read in the morning is the newspaper. And I've been convicted of that, that this isn't the most important thing to be reading. And this conviction, I believe, is true. Well, now I can do one of two things. I can just ignore that conviction, or I can change my habit. I'm going for the change of my habit. That's what I'm going to do. Because I don't want Jesus to have to come and help me. He's helping me enough. He don't need to come and do it. But we need to give the Scripture our first place in our life. More so than our feelings, more so than church traditions, more so than our emotions, more so than what we're accustomed to doing because that's the way we've always done it, that's the way we've got to always do it. No. What if you came to church on Sunday morning and there was no sermon? Oh, God forbid. I thought about it. This is another idea related altogether, but I thought about, have you ever heard the word potluck Bible study? You know what potluck lunch is. Everybody brings something to share, and you get to partake of what everybody else brought. Well, a potluck Bible study is the same thing, only you bring something out of the Bible to share and bless other people, and they bless you by what they bring. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? So we did that on Sunday morning. Would that bother people? Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. We hold to the Word, and not traditions or feelings. I think the way that the world's going today really precludes the fact that we need to hold to what Scripture is. If you don't know what's in the Bible, if you don't know what the Bible contains, I think you're going to be in worse trouble in these days we're living in. You're not going to be certain. You're not going to know what's going to happen. You're not going to know where the answers lie. That's why the Scriptures are very important. Those Scriptures help us avoid idolatry. Watching who we give our loyalty to, whom we or what we worship, is idolatry. What do you worship? Is there some person or something that you find yourself drawn to more than Jesus Christ, more than Yahweh? Is there something? Immorality. Avoid immorality. Oh, yeah, I know we all do. Wouldn't be caught dead doing something like that, right? Well, let's hold it back up. Let's talk about fantasies that nobody else can see. You see, that's where the immorality starts. In our thinking, when we dwell on things that we have no business dwelling on because, oh, wouldn't that be nice? That's where the drifting starts. That's where it all begins. So we need to watch out for our sinful, our fantasies. And the last one is infidelity. I've been giving a lot of thought to this the last couple of weeks. I've run over now, is that all right? There's that man, the governor, was it South Carolina? That had an affair was caught. You know, yeah, I did, and yeah, I'm sorry, and so. And I got to thinking about this drifting business. Of all the promises, of all the promises I've made, the most important promise is to Jesus. The second is to my wife. Now, if I say I'd like to be your pastor, and you say, sure, and I say, I promise to do the best I can, I promise to do this, and I promise, and I cheat on this, my wife, because my promise to her all of a sudden became nothing big at all. What does that mean about the other promises in my life? If my infidelity leads me into this drifting process, I think every promise is suspect. If I can't keep my word to my wife, who can I keep my word to? You see? Jesus said, you've got a problem. You're in this, not our church, but in Pergamos, you've got a problem because you're not sticking to the word. I'm going to bring the word down there, and I'm going to help you get back to it by repentance. That's where we need to be. We need to be people of the word.